Please be seated. So this fall we have entered into a sermon series that is all about vision. For the last 9 months, actually longer than that, a year, our session has been involved in discerning what the future focus for First Presbyterian Church should be, how we sense God is leading us, what are the really significant facets of ministry that we need to prioritize the next 3 to 5 years. So this sermon series is really kind of an unveiling of those three things. So they are three intentional checkpoints. I want you to know what all three are, although we're only talking about one today. So the first one is to prioritize the spiritual formation and discipleship of children, students, and young adults. The second is leadership formation and development in every area of our church. So this includes staff, elders, deacons, servant leaders at every aspect of our church, including even giving keys to some of our older children and students so that they can step into some leadership kinds of things. And then the third one is new initiatives in tangibly loving others, which we hope that there will be this notion that really takes hold that all of us are called to be on mission every day, no matter where we are or what we are doing, and then also what are two or three bigger needs that FPC might be helping to address in our own community. Now, some of this, I trust, sounds familiar to you. We are not trying to do something that is just totally out of our history. So these are deeply wrought in the midst of both our faith and the history of this church. But in the context now, in our current context in particular, these have risen to the top, and my hope is that over the next weeks, I can help convince you why these are so significant. But in the midst of our own culture and community and church needs, our growth will, in these areas, has to look differently. So each of these will involve some significant ways in which we need conversion that we talked about last week. Basically, that sense of we've had an encounter with our Lord, or through the Holy Spirit. There's a sense of surrender and then obedience that comes with all of these. So today we're talking, and next week we're talking about prioritizing spiritual formation of our children, students, and young adults. But before I read our passage now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, continue to reveal who you are to us. We boldly pray that you would set the world right and that you would begin doing that by bringing forth what is best in us and between us and with your church. Teach us, Lord, how to better join you in your mission. And we do pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in each one of us and in our church. But for this moment, quiet in us any voice but your own, that we may hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit through these scriptures. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I am reading from Hebrews 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3. I think there's only going to be 1 through 2 that is up on the screen. That's because I didn't decide until the first service to read the third verse. So here we go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I wanted to begin by giving you a picture of what we're aspiring to. It's a story that you have heard before from me. It comes from Michael Lindvall's book, The Good News from North Haven. So this is set in a little church, Second Presbyterian Church, in Minnesota, and it involves two baptisms. So it's also happens around Thanksgiving and Christmas. But the whole story sort of begins with a silver-haired pillar of the church who was also an elder named Angus McDowell, who approached the pastor about the fact that his family was coming home for Thanksgiving and he wanted his grandson to be baptized. The pastor, trying to do his due diligence, engaged in an informal discussion about just you know, reminding Agnes about the importance, the commitment to faith that's being made, making sure that, you know, the parents are making some pretty sweeping promises, and the church on their behalf is as well, and maybe it would be better for the baby to be baptized in the church that this family is in Spokane, and so on and so forth. Turns out that they hadn't been in a church, so this is why they were coming back. Anyway, the pastor thought that Angus had caught his drift. After the conversation, Agnes went to the other elders, called for a meeting, asked the pastor to stop by. They voted 9-0 in favor of the baptism, and so it was scheduled on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. That church had an odd little custom around baptism, and that since we've just had one, it's really apparent here. So the pastor, as part of it, would ask, you know, who stands with this child, and all of the family would stand throughout the rest of the baptism for the little one. So it just so happens that that particular Sunday after church, there was a middle-aged woman dressed kind of Salvation Army style that came up to the pastor after the service, commented about how beautiful the baptism is, introduced herself as Mildred Corey, and said, "My daughter Tina has just had a baby, and well, the baby ought to be baptized, shouldn't it?" To which the pastor suggested that Tina and her husband call him, and they would meet and talk about the appropriateness of baptism. And then Mildred let the whole story come out. Catching hold of his eyes for the first time, he said, "Tina's got no husband. Tina's just 18, and she was confirmed in this church 4 years ago. She used to come out for senior high fellowship, but then she had started to see this older boy out of high school. And then she got pregnant and decided to keep the baby, and she wants to have the baby baptized here in her own church. But she's nervous to come and talk to you, Reverend. She's named the baby James," she said, "Jimmy." The pastor said he would bring the request to the church board for approval. So when the matter came up at their session meeting, there was a moot question or two about why in the world Tina Corey had kept the baby. And the pastor started to explain that, you know, what everybody already knew, that namely that Tina was a member of the church and an unwed mother, that the pastor didn't know who the father was. This was a small town, so they all knew. They knew that the father was Jimmy Hawthorne, who had recently chosen to a career in his nation's armed forces and had been sent to Fort Bragg for training. So a few questions were asked about whether or not they could be certain that Tina would stick to the commitment that she was making and so on and so forth. But the real problem was the picture of the baptism that everybody had in their heads. Tina, pimples on her chin, little Jimmy in her arms, big Jimmy long fled to North Carolina, and Mildred Corey the only one who would stand up for the baptism. It hurt to think about, but they approved it. So they finally had the baptism during Advent, and the elder who was assisting at the baptism read the words on a 3x5 card. "Tina Corey presents her son for baptism." He kept looking at the card and not at Tina, who was rising to come forward, and down the aisle she came. Nervously, bristly, smiling only at the pastor, shaking slightly with month-old Jimmy in her arms, a blue pacifier in his mouth. The scene hurt, all right, every bit as much as everybody knew it would. So young, this mother, and so alone. The pastor turned and started reading through the opening part of the service, noting that Mildred Corey was sitting out of place in the front row. And then he asked, "Who stands with this child?" And he nodded at Mildred to stand up, and she did. And then as eyes were going back to the service, he was just about to ask Tina the questions of the parents when he became aware of movement that was going on in the pews. And good old Agnes McDowell had stood up in his blue serge suit along with his wife, Minnie. And then a couple of the other elders stood up. And then one of the sixth grade Sunday school teacher stood up. And then a new young couple in the church. And soon before everybody's incredulous eyes, the whole church was standing up with little Jimmy. Tina was crying, of course, and Mildred Corey was holding onto the pew in front of her, but the scripture passage for that church that day had been this from 1 John. "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God." This is what I hope and pray our church will always, always be able to do. to stand with and on behalf of our children, whether it be a normal kind of circumstance or something truly extraordinary. But I would remind you that baptism is only the beginning. We got to baptize Bobby today, but it won't be all that long until we'll all recognize that, wow, he's two already. And then before long, he'll be standing up here with a bunch of second graders. And then before long, he'll be moving into those teenage years. And then before long, he'll be starting to think about graduating from college or going to college. And practically speaking, for us, this is the key question. How will our church live out our baptismal vow to each of our children? You might ask why this is so urgent. What we are talking about means that we are deeply invested in building long-term faith so that our children, and as they grow older, will be lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. If you were here when Kara Powell was here a couple of weeks ago, you know that she brought up what the research is telling us, that one out of every two of our kids drift. 40 to 50% of students drift from faith and from faith communities once they graduate from high school, and they don't tend to return. Even though, when interviewed, 4 out of 5 of them said that they intended to cross well into this next stage of life, it's still they don't make their way back. The research also has revealed that there is one factor that is making a significant difference for those who do stay with the faith and who do come back to church, and that is intergenerational ministry. If our children, if our students have 1 to 5 trusted adults in their life, it makes a huge difference. We know that in our culture now, there is severe loneliness, social isolation, stress, and anxiety that is felt acutely by our youth. Now, these things are substantially reduced by increasing the number of connections that young people have with trusted adults. So in the research, there was a survey that was done with 13 to 25-year-olds, and there were simply statements, and they were to say whether they felt like they agreed with this statement, this spoke to what was happening to them. So here's just a few of the questions. I feel completely alone. 62% of 13 to 25-year-olds said that that's the way they felt. Those, however, that had 1 to 5 trusted adults, that diminished to just 9%. I feel left out. 72% of those kids said that that's the way they felt regularly. But those who had trusted adults, that dropped to 24%. I feel stressed and overwhelmed. 73% of the 13 to 25-year-olds said that they felt that way pretty much every day. But those who had a trusted adult, that figure dropped to 39%. For us, the real challenge is to figure out ways that we will engage that truly make a difference. Now, I happen to think that part of this involves how we view our children and our youth. So kids these days, we know, are facing really unique pressures that many of us who are older did not have the same kind of pressures upon us. Some of that are social expectations. Some of that is really other kinds of expectations that are coming about what it looks like to be successful. Those things get ramped up. So I had one student that told me that it feels like, you know, the bar is set right here and I'm trying to aim for that bar. And as soon as I get to that bar, somebody says, no, you got to go this high in order for it to happen. And then you got to go this high so that there's never, she said, I can never be enough. We know that they are also in the midst of a culture now that has its own ongoing chaos that's happening, whether it be natural disasters or human conflicts. And all of us are aware that since school started in August, we have had a major violent act happening in our country every single week. A shooting in a school, a stabbing, an assassination, another school shooting? I think one of our temptations is to just focus on all that is wrong and all that is negative. That can happen when we think about our kids and just, oh man, we got to protect them from everything that's going on out in the world there, and we want to do that to some extent. Or it is also sometimes we start to just get focused on all the problems that our kids are having, that they are disruptive or they're not polite or they're misbehaving or they're an annoyance. So for our role as a church, this involves, I think, a really significant conversion. That we begin to see our kids and our students the way that God sees them. And the core of this could be articulated this way. I think our God views this next generation as a group of children and students that are born for such a time as this. They are the ones that God is going to raise up. And that means that we are the ones that have to help equip them to have a full-blown faith. Not just assenting to things that we say we believe, but they know it here, where they've had significant encounters with God himself, times when they have experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they have come to see that they have a purpose. Now, this is incredibly biblical, as you probably know. Think of David and the Philistines and Esther for her moment and Mary and Timothy and how often God chose young people to start raising up and doing something new. So what do we begin to do to ensure that our children not only are having those kinds of experiences with the Lord himself, but they also begin to recognize the kind of person that they are called to be, and even more, that they are and can be the chosen instruments of God. And that causes us to really think about what it means to attend to their spiritual formation and their discipleship. So our passages from Deuteronomy and Hebrews, they have a lot to say about this. So in Deuteronomy, they are about to go into the promised land, and Moses wants them to pause and to stop for a minute to remember what they need to do to ensure covenant faith. And so he admonishes the people, and it begins, everything begins with the way that they will diligently teach their children. And please notice that in that passage, the measure of their success is not just their children, but their children's children. If the faith is passed on like that, then they have really done something. It's also in this passage, not by mistake, I think, that we hear the Shema. This was the thing that every devout Jew would say morning and evening at least twice a day. That our God is one. And we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Moses goes on to talk about how this will happen. And so he gives some practical examples. Talk about this when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And he gives them concrete things. The children are concrete learners, so we should pay attention to this. Put signs on your hands and emblems on your foreheads and write them on the doorposts of your house. And unfortunately, Israel got really, really literal and then legalistic about this, but we get it, right? These small things, these ordinary things, these habits, these regular things are really significant. So when we've encouraged you to think about being a cloud of witness for our children, it's not a huge high bar. We're not trying to add extra things to your busy schedules. We're trying to also, though, say there are specific things that we can do that are like mustard seeds of the kingdom that actually can make a difference, not because of us, but because God is so faithful with these things. So I hope that you will seriously consider getting to know the name of one of our students and calling them by name, praying for them, sending a note in the mail, and showing up at something that they do. I will add this, that if you really don't think you can make the commitment to write a note of two or three sentences to a student or a child every month, then don't sign up. We need to show our children that we will follow through with this, that they're going to hear from us. Now, this is just one small starting place. There's a lot more that we need to do if we are truly going to surround our children in such a way that they need. So I wanted to call your attention to Hebrews 12 also, because there's a couple of characteristics that become evident for those who would be cloud's witness. The first one that leaps out to me is perseverance. In the commentary I looked at, they use patient endurance or sustained attention. And having just been with our 2-year-old grandson, I can tell you that every child needs somebody with patient endurance. His favorite word right now is no. I was convinced I could get him to say something, to say yes to something. Ice cream worked. Scootering worked. Not much more than that worked. You all know. Patient endurance. Every single one of our kids, from the time they are baptized and earlier, from the time they are born until they leave our houses and even beyond that, need adults in their life that can show patient endurance. And that means knowing that they can make a mistake and that this is a safe place to come and to be corrected and to be receive grace and to move on. And then the author of the Hebrews says, throw off all the things that hinder. Jesus talked about this. He said to beware of putting stumbling blocks before our children. My hunch is we need to pray about what those are for our kids in this time and in this age in our lives. They don't always have to be big, huge ones. Sometimes they're really small ones that we don't even realize are affecting them so much, like over-busyness or like ongoing distraction. And of course, he brings up sin, and I don't think that we are told the sins, but any of those sins that begin with self probably are the things that really get us off track. When we are selfish, when we are self-absorbed, when we are self-reliant. And then, of course, to look to Jesus. And I think this means that we are open ourselves to being formed by the Holy Spirit so that we actually become Christ-like. Which means there's some really strong inner things that are going on with us so that outwardly we look like Jesus. Allowing Jesus to deal with our motivations, our desires, our attitudes, so that our actions and our words and our responses are done in the way that Jesus could be pleased. So I want to leave you with another story that just talks about both some of the difficulty that we are facing and some of the promise that can happen at the same time. And this is told by my college pastor, Craig Barnes. When he was a child, one day his father brought home a 12-year-old named Roger. Roger's parents had both died of drug overdose. As this family's pastor was Craig's dad, he had done all that he could to intervene, but to no avail. So when it became clear that nobody else was going to step forward and care about this boy, they decided to raise him as one of their own sons. So from the day that he walked into their house, Roger became a joint heir with Craig and his brother. And he stayed with them until he went off and joined the army. So his parents did this wonderful thing in making Roger a part of their family, but it created a great deal of struggle and effort for Roger and a great deal of change for everybody in their home. You can only imagine what it would be like for a child growing up in the home of heroin addicts. It was far, far different for Roger to walk into a home with a pastor as the head of the household and all the things that come with that. So one of the things that Craig talked about is he remembers his parents saying things over and over again like this: no, no, Roger, that's not how we act here. You don't have to fight or scream or hurt others to get what you want. No, no, we expect you to act differently. But think about this. With his parents constantly stoned, Roger had spent the first 12 years of his life consumed by fear and necessity. He didn't even know if he would have food to eat every night when he went home. So we had to learn all of this, and there was all this manners that were being taught, as well as much more. Craig said it was the table manners that became the daily Deuteronomy 6 type things. It wasn't like putting something on your hand or your forehead, but it was such a regular part of what they did. So it went like this: no, no, Roger, we don't use our hands to eat our food. That's what forks and knives and spoons are for. No, no, Roger, we pass the food. We don't just put it all on our plate. There will be enough for everybody. And yes, yes, Roger, we do stop and pray at every meal. And no, no, Roger, we never use that word at the table, which Craig said the one time he did use one word was the one time that he got invited to leave the table for a little bit. But you get it, right? Were any of those changes necessary to be a part of the family? No, that happened by the grace of Craig's mother and father. Still, everybody had major changes to make. And it was only because Roger was overwhelmed by the love of Craig's parents and his brothers. And it was only because the Barnes family grew in their love of Roger that all of them could make those kinds of changes. All of us will have major changes to make if we are truly involved in being children of God and a cloud of witness to our children. We will never make these kinds of changes by trying to get life right on our own. Only God's love is powerful enough to change our lives. So it was a terrible day when a telegram arrived in the Barnes family that Roger had been killed in an act of heroism in Vietnam. Craig says that he remembers his mother's tears the most. She wept, of course, because of her grief, but she also cried because she was so proud of him. He had given his life to save others. She kept on saying out loud, "How did that happen? How did that boy become a hero? How did that happen that he became that way?" And Craig turned to her and said, "It was all those table lessons. It was all those small things, significant things that showed him how much you loved him." Roger had a cloud of witnesses. And since we also are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let's lay aside everything that entangles us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can become a cloud of witnesses, and not only for the children of our church, but for those lots of others around us. Amen.